Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're continuing our work in the book of Ephesians, and this will be a work that will go through the entire book, Lord willing. And we're going to take our time. We're going to go verse by verse. We talked about it some last time that this would be the proper way, if indeed this is the Word of God, and if indeed He has inspired every word, and it comes to us inerrant and infallible as we do believe, and as it has proven itself, then it's worthy of examination, every word, every verse, to take a look at it, and that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to find significance in every phrase that Paul uses here, and we're going to go over today the very important part of the addressing matter of this and the beginning of it. We'll look at the first two verses here, and last time we looked at the author. Who is this writing? It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we saw that the implications of this were very significant because there have been men appointed by God and led by His Spirit to bring us perfect messages inspired by the Holy Spirit and designed to increase our knowledge of Jesus Christ and to help us fulfill the purposes of God in us. Well, because that's the case, then we can look at every word, we can look at every phrase, we can make connections then to all other portions of the Scripture and understand it and interpret it in the context of the entire Scripture and indeed all the salvation plan of history. Then we can take a look at this, we can extract the principles and apply them to ourselves because God is timeless. And His Word is timeless. And so this we will do. We're going to look at another part of the greeting here that Paul has, and we're going to see who this is he is writing to. The first two verses say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to focus today on the recipients of this letter. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This word saint is a very important word, and it's a word that requires explanation. We get the word saint from the Latin sanctus, which is translating the Greek word here. It's used to translate this Greek word hagios, or however you would alternately pronounce it. But this word is used in several different ways in the New Testament, primarily, though, as an adjective or as a noun. As an adjective to mean dedicated or set apart to God or set apart unto God. And as a noun, it would mean holy, which also means just set apart unto God. As a noun, it would be the holy ones, which we have, because of the traditions of the church and everything else, brought it through as saints in the translation that we're using today. Now, the ancient Greek use of this word, before the New Testament was around, before Jesus walked the earth, the way the Greeks used this word was interesting. The ancient use of it carried with it this connotation of something that was awe-inspiring or something, as we would say, awful in the old sense of the word, meaning that it was worthy of awe, that it inspired awe and wonder. It would be something worthy of fear. You say, wow, I'm kind of cool that refers to us. Worthy of fear. Now, in the Old Testament, however, in the way that the Hebrew word was used back then, the word kadosh, in the adjective form, it meant that it was holy or set apart unto God. In the noun form, the holy ones or the saints is what it meant. And so what we see in the New Testament is a perfect representation of the way that this concept was handled in the Old Testament. There's been no real change in the usage of this term, although they're different words from different languages. In the Old Testament, it would refer to God as being holy. As you know from Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is what that was being sung about God in heaven. And we see the holy place of the temple referred to with this word. We see the holy of holies referred to in an emphatic way to use this word. And this word was also used of the people of God. The New Testament, like I said, is basically the same kind of use. It refers to God. It also refers to Jesus in places. It refers to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It refers to Jerusalem, the holy city. It refers to the temple, specifically the holy place and the Holy of Holies, all those things as being set apart unto God. But most importantly is the use in the New Testament, the way we see it here, when it is used of the people of God. Now, this is a bit of distinction between what we see in the biblical use of this word and how we see it used in Christianity versus how the world used that word at the time. In the Greek life and things prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in the Bible, this word was generally used for objects or places. It was not often used of people, and if it was used of people, it was used of exceptional people or important high priests of various religions would be have this word used of them, but generally it was used of objects and things that were off limits to the public. I find that interesting because these holy places and these temples or these pagan places of worship, they would have their priesthood and things like that. And like Judaism, they had a, you know, holy sanctum, a holy place inside their temples of worship and everything that were places where only certain personnel could go. And there were certain objects in there that only certain personnel could hold or interact with or use. And those were the things that were called holy. But then comes the New Testament, and then comes Jesus, and he brings forth this new covenant with people in Judaism, and anyone who believes then in Jesus Christ is referred to by this word, holy. And it's a fascinating and important thing to understand, because this is unique. In the Old Testament, it was used in terms of the Israelites, they were the holy people of God. In the New Testament, it refers very specifically to those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, those who have been saved. Now, there's two aspects of this word holiness, this word that is used here to call us the saints. There is a sainthood of position, that is where you are declared to be holy by God. And there is also a sense in which we use this word to describe behavior. Now, this word, through time, it might seem unusual to you that we would all be called saints, because the Roman Church kind of redefined this word by taking certain class of people and saying, well, they're saints if they have led a good and blameless life. They have had good character and conduct, and they have performed at least two miracles. And then posthumously, which I don't know about you, these idea of awards given posthumously, what good is that, right? Especially if there's a cash reward with it, you know. We understand that cash doesn't mean a whole lot in heaven. So if you're going to award me with something posthumously, let's go ahead and do it now, okay? But sainthood was something that was generally granted posthumously upon someone who demonstrated great character and conduct, but also they had to have evidence of having performed at least two miracles. Then it would go to the Vatican for approval. These people would be nominated and eventually maybe approved by the Vatican. And then, and only then, would they be called Saint something. That's why many of the Catholic churches you see, they're called Saint John, Saint Mark, you know, etc. And so these are the sainted of old, which pretty much all the apostles just got in automatically. But then others through time have been added to their sainthood. But unfortunately, that's a hijacking of what this word originally meant. It's fine if we want to recognize some people as distinct, but let's find a different word to do that, because this word, when we examine its use in the New Testament, applies to every person found saved in Jesus Christ. So that explains then to us the word. That is your explanation of the word. But now let's move on to the second point here, the application of the word. How is this word applied here? Well, in the New Testament, like I said, all who are saved by the grace of God and are the believing in Jesus Christ are called saints. Here in verse 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word faithful meaning believing. This is someone who believes and is faithful in Christ Jesus, also descriptive of all who are saved. And then verse 2 goes on to say, grace to you and peace. In other words, these recipients who are set apart, who are holy, who can be called saints, who are faithful, have received grace. And Paul's going to develop that theme very strongly in chapters 1 and 2 as a part of what he's accomplishing here in the scriptures. Now, I want to convince you that this word, in its application here in the book of Ephesians, refers to all the saved. 7 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to his readers in this way. We saw it in verse 1. If we go to chapter 1, verse 15, here's what he says there. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Your love toward all the saints. Remember what Jesus said is, you'll be known by this, that you love one another. So to him, that was evidence that these, they had faith in the Lord Jesus, they had love toward all the saints, they indeed were saints. If we go on to verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2, verse 19, he refers to us this way. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints, when we get there, we'll see that Paul is very much making a discussion of the fact that he is referring to himself, we, as in the Jews, and you, as in the Gentiles. He's writing to the Ephesian church, which is primarily non-Jewish or Gentile. And he is revealing to them that the mystery that God has been hiding all this time but has now revealed is the fact that he's going to make a new nation of both Jews and Gentiles, that they will become one. And so he's got this we first and then you kind of discussion that goes on here, but all of us together, saints. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Talking about his ministry, he counts himself among the saints, though he does say, I'm the least of all the saints. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, he prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So he prays that we, along with all the saints, would receive knowledge of these things. In chapter 4, verse 12, God gave certain gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the ministry is to be performed by all, and all are called saints. Chapter 5, verse 3, he talks about walking in love. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And in chapter 6, verse 18, last time we see it had, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, that he would command us then to be praying for all believers. So this is important. I wanted to go through and read all those to see to you that Paul uses this word in one way, a very narrow sense, to refer only to those who are believers, who are the saved in Jesus Christ. But secondly, broadly, to include all who believe in Jesus Christ. You'll find that when he has a discussion here in chapters 5 and 6 about unity in the church and in the Spirit and how to walk in a manner worthy, he talks about Jews and Gentiles. He talks about men and women. He talks about parents and children. He talks about servants and masters. He makes a case to cover a very broad range of people because the church is a very broad range of people, and that means we are all equally saints. The believing 89-year-old, the believing 9-year-old, the believing millionaire, the believing homeless. We are all together saints. Whether it is the person who proclaims the word of God from the pulpit, or it is the person who quietly sneaks in and cleans the bathrooms once a week. They're all saints. It has well been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And it is. You see the difference between the Roman Catholic kind of traditional definition of saints and the biblical understanding and application of the word saints? It's very important to understand. Here's how the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament explains this position we have as saints. Again, we're talking, first of all, about the positional quality of being a saint. It says this, Christian morality does not arise on the basis of new action, but on that of a new state. You are called a saint by the Scriptures if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because that is the position that God has put you in, not a position that you have earned by your good behavior. And I say that because time and time again, I will speak to someone who seemingly is a believer. It's someone involved with church in some way, and they will say, I'm no saint. And it's very saddening to me because it seemed good enough to God to declare us saints who believe in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that if you believe in Christ Jesus and you share that position common to all who have believed in Christ Jesus and you say, I'm not worthy of that name, you are putting your own judgment above the judgment of God. And this is important to understand because this is the trap that many fall into of a works-based salvation. Their idea of salvation, their idea of getting right with God is backwards. They believe in getting the behavior right and then gaining the approval of God. And that's what virtually every religion on the planet has in common, aside from biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has it this, that God has saved you. And in response to that, and as a result of the empowering of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the position that He has granted you, your behavior then follows. And if you don't believe me, read the entire letter of the Ephesians. Paul spends 3 chapters outlining in great detail with very rich verses and sometimes sentences that go on for 6, 7, 8 verses. To describe to you what you have in Jesus Christ, what you've been granted by God's grace, then and only then does he turn at chapter 4 to begin to explain how we ought to live. We live in response. We are called as saints. If you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it's how he addresses people there, that they are called as saints. But in 1 Corinthians, in his greeting to the church there, listen to what he says in that letter regarding calling us saints. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified is a related word, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To be a saint must be called. You are called to be saints so that no one will stand up in the judgment and say, oh, here's my checklist, Lord. You can see that I have qualified for sainthood. He knows if you're qualified because he'll remember calling you. We are called to be saints. Now, this definition of saints, as I've presented it here, has huge implications. We're going to talk about the implication of the word saint here. The first and most important implication is this. What does it mean that we're called to this, that all believers are declared holy? How does one become, then, a saint? Well, putting the works first doesn't work, as we saw. And putting the works first If we were to work our way to sainthood, it would allow for boasting. But Paul makes great pains here in the book of Ephesians and also in the book of Romans to say that there's not going to be any boasting. There will be in no way anyone in heaven declaring the glory of their own works that put them there. That just results in pride. And in fact, it's a trap that actually makes it impossible to come to Jesus. I want you to think back about the Gospels, and as you're reading through the Gospels, I want you to really take this in. Who was it that Jesus received, and who was it that Jesus pushed away? Who did he disclose himself to? Who did he hang out with? And who was it that he kept at arm's length? That I don't trust them. He pushed them away. He told things in parables on purpose so they wouldn't understand it. It was this class only, the self-righteous. Those who did such things that they thought they were earning God's favor, namely the Pharisees and the scribes and some of the Sadducees, the ones who felt like they were living, believing, thinking in such a way as to earn God's merit, he kept those people at arm's length. He kept them away because they were self-righteous. But he went and ate with the sinners and the tax collectors. He went and ate with those who knew their condition, who knew that they were unworthy. And isn't that the gospel in a nutshell, that we cannot even begin to understand or to take part or to enter into the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we first understand this, that we are totally unworthy of it? Jesus' first message was the same as John the Baptist, which was the same as the apostles who came after Jesus. Repent. Repent. And the only ones who can repent are those who see within themselves, in the light of the gospel, their need to repent, to turn away, that indeed we are not worthy to come before the Lord. So to become a saint is to respond to the call of God with repentance. To have that acute awareness of, first of all, our need for salvation, because it's impossible for someone to be saved if they don't recognize their need for salvation. That's why a works righteousness is a trap, because they believe it's their works that will save them, and so they begin to work upon those works. And then when they're told the need for repentance, what do? They work harder. And they're caught in a trap because they will never be able to work hard enough. They will never be able to cleanse and purify their own thoughts. They might clean up their behavior. They might give up some bad habits. They might turn around their entire life. Folks, unbelievers can overcome great bad habits and addiction and things like that in their lives and turn their life around, as we say. But they never cleanse their heart. They never change their nature. In chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, you were dead. And he's speaking to saints, remember? This is why we're analyzing this. We're studying who is Paul writing this letter to. He's writing it to believers. And he says in chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this word, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, and now he includes himself too, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, listen to this, by nature, children of wrath. You can do all the good works you want. You can sacrifice every material possession you have and give it over to charity. And you can forsake every bad thing you've ever done and walk in perfect behavior the rest of your life. But you will never, by your own ability, change your very nature. The Bible says, can a leper change his spots? You, by your great determination, can you add one day to your life? No. Can we change our own nature? No. Must be a work of God. So how is it that one becomes a saint? They hear the proclaimed word of truth. they respond in repentance, recognizing their own inherent unworthiness, their own need for their very nature to be changed. They believe then, they look upon Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross in our place for payment of our sins, and we look upon him and trust he's the one that's worthy. And he is the one that took my place in the payment for sins, and they look upon him and trust in him alone for salvation. And that is how one becomes a saint. And they believe he saves us. We're regenerated by his Spirit, which then indwells us. And we're granted then this position of saint. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." They believed. If you are in Christ, you are already holy. You are already clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. When God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. But the objection should come up very quick in your mind. But what about holiness? Aren't we called to be holy? Doesn't the Bible demand that we live a certain way? Absolutely, it does. In the Old Testament, God tells his people, "Be holy as I am holy." And we're like, "Well, thank goodness that's in the Old Testament." Well, good old Peter drags it into the New Testament for us. And he tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. That same word translated here as saints. Be holy as he is holy. Well, how can we do that? Well, by the power and motivation of his Holy Spirit, coupled then with our efforts and our perseverance as his people. We become more holy. We become even more set apart for the purposes of God. And we constantly develop behavior that's more in line with God's purposes and God's will. But remember, we can't even take credit for that. Do we cooperate in it? Yes. Will it require effort? Yes. In fact, it will be a struggle. We're told that it will be a struggle. And everyone will struggle with different sins and in different ways. To walk in the ways of the Lord. Everyone will struggle with being proactive about doing the good things, about loving one another. But nevertheless, it will be empowered and we will make progress. This is the proper order of things, to recognize our need, to then encounter the call, respond to it, and experience salvation, and then we begin to, our behavior begins to change, and our character begins to build and to grow and to improve. And this, indeed, is the exact pattern of this letter, that he proclaims what it is that we are saved in him and how this is that we're saved and the position that we have in Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and he says this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I therefore," therefore meaning in light of all this that you have in Christ, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's only after establishing what God has done can he then turn to what we must do, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, another important implication of this word is this. Now that we understand what the word means, we understand to whom it applies, now we can look at the letter to the Ephesians, and we can without a doubt say this is a letter to us. This is a letter to you and me. Because God was the same yesterday, is the same today, and will be the same tomorrow. He doesn't change. And therefore, the position of people in Christ doesn't change. So what he wrote to people nearly 2,000 years ago in a city called Ephesus applies to us today. And it was worth an entire sermon just to get to that point to say, this letter to the Ephesians is a letter to you and to me. Now, there are some specific things in here that are culturally relevant to the context of the day, and we'll sort those out. But even those things, we can find a principle in there and apply that to ourselves. And we're going to see that this indeed is a letter that peers most knowingly into our very own lives, our very own hearts. When we're called to be a saint, all of us in Christ are called saints. And when you hear that word saint, here's what I want you to think. As we go through the book of Ephesians, when you hear the word saint, I want you to think, first of all, it is a position granted by the grace of God to all who are faithful or believing in Christ Jesus. And it means then that we are dedicated, that is, we are set apart by God to His work and His purposes. Set apart by God to His work and His purposes. And secondly, once we realize that position that sainthood means, we want then to turn and look at what the lifestyle of the calling is. And we want to think, when we see the word saint, we want to imagine then the lifestyle worthy of that calling and be those who are aspiring to fill the role. There are several different governing philosophies in the world of business as to how to promote people and how to get employees to progress and to contribute more to the company and to, you know, achieve more for themselves and their own lives and things like that as well. And it varies depending upon the personality. And some philosophies say, give the person a promotion, give them an opportunity, give them a new title, and see if they live up to it. Give them, grant them that new position, grant them a new title, grant them a new place in the company, and allow them to flourish in it. And that works with many people. Many people will rise up to that. Well, they'll say, well, gosh, now I'm this, you know, new title and I've been promoted and everything. I really ought to, you know, live up to this name and everything because everyone's kind of looking up to me and there's people reporting to me now and I had better do my job up to that level. Now, it doesn't work for everyone. Some people will buckle under that kind of pressure, and they're like, no, I'd rather not have any more responsibility. I'm happy where I'm at. But when you are called by God, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and that is precisely how it works. He calls you saints, and because His Spirit indwells you, His power indwells you, and you will live in a manner worthy of the name. God calls no one to a position that He will not empower them to fulfill. If you are sitting here this day because God has moved in your heart to come and join Him, and that He has displayed Jesus Christ to you, and you've looked upon Christ, and you've seen your own unworthiness for the kingdom of God, and you have assessed, I need Him to pay my price, and He has to take my place, and I believe He did, and I believe that His sacrifice is sufficient for me, then you've received that call of God. And He has called you and He has drawn you and He has assigned you a position as a saint of God. And if you don't think you're worthy of that title, do your best to abide in Him. And He will abide in you. And He will empower you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling of saints. Are you worn out on the works? Are you worn out trying to be the right kind of person for God, trying to clean your life up? Are people around you worn out? Do you know those people who say, well, I'm not really worthy of church. I'm not a church kind of person. You know, I'm really, you know, I'm going to get things cleaned up and eventually I'll come. You need to confront them quickly. First of all, you need to confront yourself if that attitude's in you, but you need to confront those around you and say, you will never be worthy of God. But His call will make you worthy. Share with them the Word of God and let Him do His work in them and get things in the right order. And let Him call you and let Him change you and let Him shape you and mold you into the kind of person that He wants you to be. If you are weary, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he was talking about people that were not worried about particular things, that were not necessarily burdened by the cares of this world or the difficulty of life. These were people buckling under the pressure of works-based religion. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise of God. Let's pray. Father God, this day we recognize that you will give relief to the weary, that you call people according to your great purposes, and you have called us to sainthood. Not by any works that we have done, but by your grace which calls us. Father, we ask you to help us to walk in a manner worthy of that name. We ask you to help us to encourage others, Lord, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask you to help us to demonstrate the gospel to those around us and to proclaim it to them in love, that they too might be saved. Lord, I pray this day that this word, Lord, accomplishes what you will in us, that we may be presented before you, as you say, holy and blameless before you in the day of judgment. We praise you, Lord, for your great grace which has brought these things to be, and we indeed lift up Jesus Christ as the one alone who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. To him be all the glory in the saints forever. In Jesus' name.